Well, as I mentioned last week, we're taking a couple weeks, four in fact, to think about the church as the body of Christ. Concluding Ezekiel, we consider the church as the temple of God. And over these couple weeks, that of the body of Christ, one of the great metaphors and images, truths about the church given to us in the New Testament. So last week, we considered the broad text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that really lists out for us and gives us this beautiful image of the church as the body. We made really two simple points and then thought about how we ought to respond to it. The two simple points were that as a body, we are one, and as a body, we are many. There is a unity and a diversity that characterizes the church, and both of those are important, and both of those make up its beauty. And they're important for us to understand. And it requires of us humility. And it gives to us encouragement to know we're not alone. Right? And the beauty of the church is in this amazing diversity in which all of us, gifted by God with particular gifts and with particular roles, come together as one to represent and to be the image of Christ within the world. As we've said, his hands and his feet and his service. And that's what we do. Today, we want to consider the body of Christ in the church in light of the Lord's Supper. As we come on this, the first Sunday of the month, to partake of the Lord's Supper, it seemed appropriate as we thought about what to preach on regarding the body, that we come to this topic, as Paul enumerates it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he picks up the image of the body in the institution of the Lord's Supper, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And again, challenges us with how we ought to think and come to this very sacrament. And once again, in light of the sacrament, how we are to think of ourselves. Right? This isn't a Sunday school lesson on the church. This is a sermon. We are having the word of God declared to us and proclaimed that we might be shaped by it. It's important for us to reckon with who we are. Right? That's the first thing we've got to do when we come together and worship, is know what we're doing here. What are we? And as we understand what we are, then we'll understand better what it means to be faithful to that which we've been called to be. Now, you heard the text read to you by Mark this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read 17 through 34, the back end of that text in which Paul is rebuking with pretty strong words. We'll point out a couple here in a minute, but Paul is strongly rebuking this church at Corinth. And in some ways, we ought to be thankful for the disgrace that was the Church of Corinth, because it gave us really the only and the fullest description and words of exhortation about the Lord's Supper. We get this passage, which is really the fullest description of the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures, because of the Corinthian church's disgrace. Now, the Church of Corinth is a great encouragement because Paul loves these people and he calls them a church, and he still lets them take the Lord's Supper, as disgraceful as they are. And it should be an encouragement to us as we look around our culture and see churches that a church in America that is weakening. Paul, in the very beginnings, had churches like the Corinthians that needed strong rebukes like this whole book is, but especially like this chapter is. So Paul is in a context here of rebuke. And the context that he's in here, the broader context that he's in 1 Corinthians, is really a context of love. As we refer to, the next chapter, chapter 12, is about the body of Christ, the fact that we're one. And then he flows right from that into chapter 13, which we know is the love chapter, right? We hear it read at every wedding. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 is read, right, about love. But that's the context Paul's in, that the underlying problem here in Corinth is one of love. The chapter before this, chapter 10, and before that in chapter 8, Paul is rebuking the people for their lack of love for one another in the fact that they dishonor one another, right? You might remember that the context and the subject is eating food sacrificed to idols. Right, something we're not from, you know, we don't often worry about today. Although it's interesting, I had a student who graduated a couple years ago text me and said that he was concerned. He had an issue, wanted to know what I thought about it, about food being offered at his college that wasn't, there was kosher food, but then there was food that was blessed unto Allah, Arabic food. And he didn't feel right eating it. Was it okay to eat this food? It's interesting. It just flashed back to me things that we had talked about, I had talked about with him in class about Romans chapter 14 and also 1 Corinthians 10 and 8 about eating meat, if you will, that has been offered up to or blessed unto or sacrificed to idols. And this was a big controversy within Corinth. Can you eat that meat? And there were many new believers who had come out of that idolatry who could not eat it. They didn't want anything to do with any meat that was blessed unto Allah or blessed unto any of these pagan idols. In fact, they thought that if you ate it, it was sinful. And then there were others who thought, what do I care? It's meat. I don't care who blessed it or who offered it to what. It's meat. I eat it to the glory of God. And Paul had to come in there and speak to these people and essentially say, yes, that position is correct. It's just meat. Eat the meat and eat it to the glory of God. It's not possessed or honoring demons or any of these things. Whatever they do with it, go ahead and eat the meat. But he said, but if your brother or sister raises an issue of conscience about it, then let it go. Don't eat the meat. Not because the meat is sinful, not because their position is right and you really shouldn't be eating it, but because in fact you may cause your brother to stumble and to violate his conscience if he sees you eating it. And if my eating meat causes my brother to sin, Paul says, then may I never eat meat again. What a radical countercultural perspective to say, I will actually give up my freedoms, I will give up my privileges for the sake of my brother or sister whose conscience is weak on this issue. It's in this context that Paul comes to these passages, one of love. Who are you thinking about when you eat this meat? I have a right to do it. Who are you to tell me what I can eat and what I can't eat? Or are you thinking about love for your brother? Is your orientation out toward your brother or sister in Christ? In that same context now, we take up the issue of the Lord's Supper. And you've heard in this, and maybe you're familiar with the Corinthian problem, that people are showing up to this Corinthian house church most likely, and the wealthy are getting there before the poor, usually the slave community that would then come late after work to the service to participate. And when they'd get there, they would find that those who had arrived early had already eaten the supper. They have become drunk on the wine, leave none for their poorer brothers or sisters to participate in this act of communion. It's a disgrace. What's happening? This lack of love is manifesting itself not only in what's happening in the town square, but now it's manifesting itself within the very church itself. Rather than being an act of communion, it's an act of self-indulgence. And Paul is rebuking them firmly and strongly in this act, this lack of charity. And in so doing, we get a glimpse into Paul's understanding, the apostolic understanding of the Lord's Supper that we're going to come and participate in just a moment. Now, I want to make three very simple points. And again, there's nothing new and groundbreaking here, but worth remembering and meditating upon even as we prepare to come to the table. The first is a repetition of a point from last week. The first point is the church is and must be one. The church is and it must be one. It is that. Objectively, this is the reality. There is only one church. Again, we're going to say it in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one church. There is objectively only one church. But it's also something that must be the case because we know it is our nature to be sectarian. It's our nature to divide. Right? This is, in fact, if you go back to the curse in the Garden of Eden. Now, we see it between Adam and Eve, right? That your desire will be for your husband, but I can't remember the word in Genesis chapter 3 now. But anyway, he's going to bring division. What's the word I'm looking for? Jerry will edit this out. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will something you. Rule? Okay, maybe. Somebody look it up and get back to me. He will something you. I don't know why I came in. But anyway, there's going to be division. Now, we see that division work itself out almost immediately, not in husband and wife, though we're not given all the details about Adam and Eve's relationship thereafter. But where we do see that that condition is with Cain and Abel, don't we? That with Cain and Abel, immediately we see this kind of division. Cain comes and kills his brother Abel. And this is the nature of humanity. It's our nature to divide. It's our nature to separate and to segregate ourselves. And yet here in the church, it must not be the case. Right? In the church, we must be one. We are one, and we must be one. And that takes work, and it takes intentionality. It takes a concern and a passion for us to be one. And as we've said, while we're to be one globally, and we should be, right? I mean, our hearts are with our brothers and sisters all over the world. But what does it mean to be one with a church in Nigeria? What's it mean to be one with a church in Houston, Texas? Well, moments like this make us feel, right? We want to be, those are our brothers and sisters there. And so if we can, we want to reach out. We want to lift them up in prayer. They're our family. So we hear about something, we act, that we manifest that unity. But if you don't have something like that, what's it mean to be one with a church in Topeka? I don't know. That oneness starts here. It's got to first be manifested within the local body, then within the local community, and then within the world. We are one, and we must be intentional about that oneness. Don't forget, and I've said it many times, that when Jesus is going to the cross and when he's sweating drops of blood, when he's in the most intense darkness in the shadow of Golgotha, what is he praying for? And the fact that he's praying at that time and that he's praying for us, we get a glimpse into the very heart of Jesus, what really matters, because all the peripheral things, as important as they may be, fade away when you're in that intense moment. And Jesus is in the most intense moment. The climax of intensity is there in the darkness of Gethsemane. And what is Jesus praying for in John 17? Verse 21, when he prays for his church, he prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all who will come to know him through these disciples, and so us. And when he prays for us, what does he pray for? John 17, 21, he prays that we would be one. May they be one, Father, as you and I are one. That kind of intimate Trinitarian unity is what Jesus prays for as the high priest of the church. He's praying for us. We know what Jesus is asking the Father for affirmation and for the church globally. He's praying that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one. We are one, and we must be one. We must be intentional about it. This is the unity that we spoke about last week, and therefore, division within the church, sectarianism, schism, whichever one you choose, in the church is slanderous. It's bearing the name of the Lord God in vain. We are the body of Christ, and when we divide ourselves, when there is that sectarian division, tearing ourselves apart, we dishonor the Lord and bear his name in vain to our community. We are one, and we must be one. Now, the second point, and Paul is driving that home in this very text. We are the body of Christ. We are the one church in him. The second thing is that unity is and must always be only found in Jesus Christ. We mentioned this last week, that again, we're not here because we all have similar interests. In fact, that's the beauty of the church. We bring all those diverse interests together in one in Christ. We are a church, not a club. In fact, what even unites us is not a belief system. Think about all the different denominational belief systems. I mean, there's a lot out there, right? Many churches, many denominations have a variety of different beliefs and understandings about the scriptures and about the kingdom of God. What unites us is not simply a doctrine or a belief system. What unites us is a real objective unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. What unites us is the fact that we have all been engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are, if you will, in him. And there's only one of him. And we who trust in him are all in Christ. Again, go back and read Ephesians 1, how through in verses 3 through 14, again and again and again, I think it's 11 times, he uses the phrase in him, in him, in him, in him. Right? We are in him. We are chosen in him. We are justified in him. We're being sanctified in him. We're going to be glorified in him. We're united in him. We are brothers and sisters in him. It's not merely a belief system. It's an objective reality that when, by the gift of faith given to us by the Spirit, we have, we are united into him. Remember, the way to the Father, the gate or the door to the Father is narrow. Right? The road is narrow and hard. It's Jesus. And as we come with all our diversities to God, we come, we squeeze, if you will, into Jesus. And there, as we come through that door, we are merged into one. We are united in him, not in a belief system, not in interest. We are united in Christ, in his body, in his blood. We are brought together. And all our dividing distinctives fall away. But all of our good distinctives are brought together in a beautiful whole that is united in him, in the beauty of his body. Now, all that being said, the uniqueness of our passage today, the church is and must be one, and that unity is only found ultimately in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, our unity is signified and sealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our unity is signified and sealed. Now, I'm using those two terms because these are terms that traditionally in the Reformed faith we use to speak about the sacraments. What are the sacraments? What is the Lord's Supper? It is a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. It's a sign that is what's represented before you are the symbols of his love, his covenant commitment to you. There laid before you is bread and wine, representing the broken body, the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a confirmation to you. It signifies to you God's commitment to you. And the meal that's before you is meant to be a great encouragement to you on this, to remind you again. You do this in remembrance of him, and it comes back and it encourages you again and again and again with the fact that you are accepted by God, that you are welcomed by God, that you are loved by God. It also reminds you, it signifies and seals the reality of what your sin deserves. Because laid before you is death. Laid before you is the broken body and the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to sober us again. It humbles us as we come to the table, doesn't it? Because I see what my sin deserves. I'm reminded that I need this meal. I needed there to be death for me to be saved. All of that is signified in the supper. And we are humbled and we are encouraged all at the same time. And so in that way, the Lord's Supper is to be a sober time, but also a joyful time. Because inasmuch as you deserve this, you are also welcome to feast. You are welcome to the Lord's table to come and to eat. So it signifies these things. So it's a sign, but it's also a seal. That is a confirmation, like a ring on the finger at the end of a wedding. Vows have been made, and then those vows are sealed with a ring, a token of the vows that were just made. Or a business contract is done and we reach across the table and we shake hands, right? In the shaking of the hands, we are confirming the word that we just gave to each other, right? It's a seal of the deal. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, in all the sacraments, they are significations, symbols of the truth, but at the same time, they are seals, confirmations. You can take God's word to the bank. When I give you the assurance of pardon and I tell you your sins are forgiven, if there is any doubt in you, then let the Lord's Supper take away all doubt. Because the Lord's Supper is given to you as a confirmation. It's God's handshake to you. It's God's hand on his heart. It's the ring on the finger. It's that kind of confirmation and sealing of his covenant promises to you. That is, the Lord's Supper is first and foremost a word from God to you. It's a word act, a gesture, a sacrament, and a symbol and a seal for you. Now, the Corinthian church was participating in this in a way that was utterly disgraceful. And what was disgraceful about it is that their actions on the one hand were contradicting the very nature of the sacrament on the other hand. Right? Rather than coming together in unity, because certainly this meal is an example of and participates in and cultivates the unity that it demands of us. Think about it. We're all going to come together and eat. What is eating? Eating itself is a humbling activity. Eating sort of, it brings us all to a recognition that we're on a level playing field. I don't care whether you're rich or poor. I don't care who you are, old or young. We all have to come and eat or else we die. Like, we're all utterly dependent upon food. And that's why eating, you know, fellowshipping is important when we fellowship with another person over food, and certainly in the day of the scriptures, the day of the Lord, right? You were careful about who you ate across the table with. It was an act of intimacy. There's a certain recognition of oneness as we come to eat, because we're all on the same playing field. And as we come together to participate in the Lord's Supper, we're all recognizing we all need this food. We're all sinners who need the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Corinthians were coming in a disgraceful way, a divisive way, disgracing and despising their brothers and sisters, indulging themselves and neglecting the poor. And as such, Paul rebukes them, and his rebuke is severe. He actually says to them, you don't come for the better, you come for the worse. That is to say, it would be better if you didn't even come to worship. Your actions of disunity tell Paul that it would be better if you didn't even come. And then in verse 20, he actually says, what you're doing is not even the Lord's Supper because of this. Therefore, he says, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whatever you're doing, just because you have bread and wine, because you're doing some kind of ritual, I can tell you right now, it's not the Lord's Supper. In fact, what you're doing is eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Imagine Paul saying to a church that what you're participating in here is not the Lord's Supper. Whatever you want to call it, it's not the Lord's Supper. And why is it not the Lord's Supper? Because you come in a way of disunity. Paul is strong. And he calls the church here to recognize itself as the body of Christ. Paul demands, and we get to the heart of the matter down in verses 27, 28, and 29, particularly verse 29. He says, therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. This is important, I think, for Protestants to hear. Now, we in the Reformed tradition have a very high view of the Lord's Supper. We do not believe it is a mere memorial. It is a memorial. We do it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not merely a memorial. Right? It is a sign and seal of God's covenant promises, and as we partake of it, we partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's offered to us in the sacrament. We partake of Christ by faith in the Spirit as we partake of the bread and the wine. The bread and wine don't magically change into flesh and blood, but as we partake of the bread and the wine in the Spirit, we partake of Christ. We lay hold of Christ by faith. We commune with Christ. We feed upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his death for our behalf. His death becomes life for us, spiritually speaking. And here in verse 27, Paul speaks with high regard of the elements. If you eat the bread or drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just mere bread and mere wine. It's important how you come to this table, lest you come in an unworthy manner and eat or drink judgment upon yourself and be guilty. You're despising. You're making a mockery of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the unworthy manner in which you'll come? Many years in my early life, hearing this, even as a kid before I was taking communion, and fearful over what it meant to come in an unworthy manner. And many churches use this, especially the call to examine yourself. That's going to come in a second, right? Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. By the way, that's how we know that it doesn't magically change, in contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church, right? No good, honest Roman Catholic would ever say they're eating bread. But Paul says, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, right? It's not, the bread does not magically change. It's bread. But as we partake of the bread, so in the Spirit we partake of Christ. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does it mean to eat and drink, to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? And the answer, according to Paul, is you fail to discern the Lord's body. Now, what does that mean? Many times I've heard the idea of examining yourself and be careful you don't eat in an unworthy manner, meaning make sure maybe you don't have sin in your life, make sure that you've confessed all your sin, and you should confess your sin. We do it every Sunday. We want to come to the Lord's Supper open-eyed, recognizing I'm a sinner in need of your grace. But is the unworthy manner, meaning you haven't confessed every particular sin, or that you haven't acknowledged every sin, or you don't have some hidden sins? Get rid of the hidden sins, but that's not what he means here. When he's rebuking the Corinthian church for coming in the unworthy manner, you must read that not abstracted from its context, but always within the context. The unworthy manner in which the Corinthian church is eating is that they're eating in such a way that they're despising their brothers and sisters. They're eating in a way in which they are not recognizing the church. They're not recognizing the body of Christ. And that's what we get in verse 29. Now, it's a tricky little line he gives there. For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, eat and drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, we could ask Paul, what do you mean not discerning the Lord's body? Because there's three different things he could mean by that, right? He could mean you don't discern the actual body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, right? That you're not seeing Christ, discerning Christ in the sacrament. Could mean that. He could mean the sacramental body. You're not understanding what you're doing. You're not discerning what's happening before you in the sacramental body and blood of Christ. Could mean that. Or he could mean body of Christ, i.e. the church. Because the very next chapter is going to be all about the church as the body of Christ. In fact, if you flip back to chapter 10, in chapter 10, he has a little bit on the Lord's Supper also. And in verse 17, notice what he says here. Well, let me go back to verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Body of Christ. Then notice verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So Paul takes the idea of the bread in the sacrament, which is the body of Christ, and then he says, we're one bread because we're one body. And when Paul speaks here in chapter 11, he says, you eat in an unworthy manner because you do not rightly discern the body of Christ. While I think he is, there's a play on words going on there. But I think the heart of the matter is that the Corinthians did not recognize and acknowledge the body of Christ. They were not acknowledging the church. How can you come partake of this sacrament and despise your brother or your sister? This is the sacrament of communion, after all. It's a sacrament in which we all come. I don't care who we are in the church, and we all sit equal before the table. There are no seats of priority around this table. We all come as sinners. We all come as beggars in need of food. If you are rightly discerning the body of Christ in the sacrament, if you are rightly discerning the body of Christ in the church, then indeed we are coming in a worthy manner. But to say, I understand the sacrament and yet despise my brother or sister, not to love them, not to care for them, not to recognize their needs, then, according to Paul, I am coming in an unworthy manner. I am contradicting the very nature of the sacrament itself, a sacrament of communion. Yes, we must confess our sins. Yes, we should come in a worthy manner, acknowledging that I'm a sinner. This sacrament is for losers. This sacrament is for sinners. This sacrament is for those who can't provide for themselves. Here we are. We come acknowledging that. Acknowledge it. But this sacrament is for the body of Christ. This sacrament is for the church, for the discernible church. And Paul says we must come rightly discerning the body of Christ. Which, by the way, just as a little side point, is an argument for church membership in general, because he says discern the body. Therefore, the body must be discernible. Right? And our baptisms mark us out as being members within the body of Christ, within the church. This is why this is important. Right? We're baptized. There is a visible sign of our union within the church. And then, of course, membership within particular churches. Because after all, there needs to be definition. Now, the Lord's Supper, when we discern the body in the Lord's Supper, it's not just for a particular denomination. It's not just for a particular local church, right? It's not only members of Affirmation Church who are allowed to eat the supper at this table. It's not only Presbyterians or people of the PCA. It's all who are the body of Christ, who are in the church. But again, this starts locally. It starts within a local and discernible community as we come discerning his body. Therefore, we are to be those who come in the fellowship of the Spirit to partake of this sacrament. And as we come to partake of this sacrament, brothers and sisters, we come recognizing the unity we have in it. And as we partake of it, this sacrament is working that unity. Both of those are happening at the same time. We come discerning the body, yet as we come in that spirit to partake of it, it does the work of uniting us. Because again, we're all coming humbly with empty hands to receive. No one brings more or less to this table. We come with empty hands to receive, and in so doing, we are united. As so doing, we are humbled. In so doing, we look with charity upon our brothers and sisters because we're united as one body before this table to eat. We are the one body of Christ, and we must be so. United not by a system of beliefs only, but united objectively in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that union is to be signified and sealed in this sacrament. And as we come to partake even today, let us do so discerning the body. Let us do so looking not only to ourselves. Right? That's where so often we are driven with the Lord's Supper, to self-examination only. But Paul drives us to self-examination regarding our care for the body. Do we discern? Do we care for? Do we acknowledge the body of Christ here at Affirmation, but also within our community and also within the world? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, you have called us to come discerning your body, the body of Christ, in the sacrament, and those who partake of the sacrament. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you have made us one. We thank you that you have made us one and are working in us by your Spirit to perfect that unity, that we might be one even as you, Father, are one with your Son in the Spirit. Work it out here at Affirmation, we pray. Make us those who love and discern the body of Christ here and abroad. Give us a heart for your church wherever it is suffering. And so, again, we lift up to you the churches in Texas, the churches around the world which are suffering. These are our brothers and sisters, and we think of them even as we come to the table. For we are one, and the saints commune in the Spirit in this meal all over the world, and we thank you for it. Perfect us in our unity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.